So we are continuing, going through Romans. And Romans is kind of divided up. You know, I had some notes at home. And, of course, I left them at home. But if you recall, I'm just going to go back just a little bit, just as a reminder, since it's been about a month since we've been talking about the book of Romans, that Romans can be divided up in a couple of ways. And one way is that we have chapters 1 through 5, talking about justification. 6 through 9, talking about sanctification. And, I think I have this wrong. It's 1 through 4. 5, 6, 7, 8, sanctification. 9 through 12 is a dispensation. Talking about dispensational differences, talking about Israel, where Paul turns to Israel and talks to them about what's going on. And, I got that wrong, don't I? I need more practice. I should have practiced it down in Plano. So 9, 10, 11, but 12 through 16 talks about application. So if we take a look at those things and how it's divided out, it's a little easier to understand how Paul, through the Holy Spirit, kind of divided Romans up and how it really relates to us. And we know that first part that we've been going through, a lot of that first part is actually condemnation. And Paul has been acting as a lawyer in front of a judge and who would be God, and condemning all of mankind, because mankind is completely reprobate without God. They have no desire to please God. They have no spiritual component that is able to do anything that's going to please God. And so Paul condemns man at the very beginning. And if you read through chapters 1 and 2 and part of 3, you'll see that condemnation coming in. And every man, whether they're Jew, Gentile, anyone, everyone is completely condemned when they stand before God. There's nothing that is there that is of any good or any value in us. Now that goes against what the world thinks. It goes against what many churches teach. How many times have you heard that you're so valuable in God's eyes that He died for you? I mean, what does that do? Puts man up here and brings God down, doesn't it? And so that's what's happening, is so many people talk about the value that we are, and they twist everything around to focus on themselves and talk about me being valuable, when actually, in God's eyes, I'm worthless. But it's because of God's work in me that He is able to use me. And so we have to understand that it's not me. Because people, when they talk about me being valuable, they're usually pointing at the natural man. And the natural man, Paul says, we need to consider it dead. So if we need to kill that old man, that old nature in us, there's nothing in me without Christ that is of any value at all. And so that's something that has been picked up by psychiatrists and psychologists and so on, where they talk about the self-worth and the self-worth of a person, that we need to protect that worth. But there is no worth in us, not without God. In fact, everything without God, when we're born, we are natural enemies of God. We're not innocent little children. We're enemies of God. And people really have trouble getting a hold of that, because there's so much teaching out there contrary to that. And people are always wanting to build themselves up. And really, if we put ourselves in our proper place, we're not really putting ourselves down, but we're not building ourselves up. We're just allowing God to work in and through us. That's the ideal Christian life. And of course, we'll get into that when we talk about the sanctification part in Romans, and we get into that. a little further. But as we go through the book of Romans, after condemning man in chapter 3, we start seeing a change in how God is dealing with man. And it looks like a very hopeless condition until God, or Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says in verse 21, chapter 3, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And remember that "but now" is a very important word that Paul uses in a very special way. And it indicates that there's been a big change. There was, if there's a "but now," there has to be a "back then." This time before that really had to do with Israel, right? Before the "but now" and after the "but now" will also be Israel. But we are in this mystery period. Paul, very specifically, when he sets apart these things with "but now," then we have this time that is being used in a technical manner by Paul to talk about this new dispensation that we're in right now. We're in the "but now" times. And when Paul talks about the "but now," it's a very important thing to take notice of. Ephesians breaks that down even further. And talks about those things that, first of all, talks about the times past, and then the ages to come. Okay, in Ephesians 2, verse 11, it says, "Wherefore remember that you, being in times past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised." Paul talks about the times past. There was a times past where the Gentiles were not included in God's plan. It was only in Israel that God was dealing with. So in the times past, Paul contrasts that with a "but now." That "but now" brings the Gentiles in, but also introduces a new revelation, the mystery that was revealed to Paul, that contrasts with the time past of Israel. And then, as we go on, in verse 7, it says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. The ages to come is what happens after Paul's "but now." And so when you get that straight, it really helps to understand Scripture. That's one of the keys to really understanding how Scripture is put together. And it's one of the broad categories here, these three categories, to help really in reading Scripture to make sure you ask yourself, am I in the times past, or am I in the "but now" period, or the today's period, or in the ages to come? And remember that the times past and ages to come are a lot of the ages to come that relates to Israel, but also to the eternal state. And so it really isn't strictly Israel, but it's also the whole God's plan being summed up and brought together into completion. And so you have to remember that as you read through Romans and you read into going back to Romans 3, "But now, apart from the law," and of course, this was under law. Israel was under law in times past. And that we're going to bring that out today a little bit too when we talk about David and Abraham and connect them with law and are outside of the law also. So we are justified by faith. Remember justification. If you're justified, you're declared righteous. And so that declaration of righteousness, God imputes righteousness on us. Remember, we're not made righteous, but we are imputed with righteousness. In other words, it's like Jesus, when he came to this earth, our sin was imputed on him, but he's not a sinner, he's imputed with sin. We're not righteous, but we're imputed with righteousness. And so it's an important distinction in the Christian walk in life. And that righteousness is all about God declaring us righteous, which is our justification. So there's, again, we're not righteous in and of ourselves, but God declares us righteous. And at the same time, He, for those who are believers, we have imputed our sin on Him. He has taken our sin onto Himself, and He has then traded that for His righteousness imputed upon us. And that's just the great mystery that God has done for us. Well, I mean, have you ever really thought about that? And again, going back to how churches view man, bringing man up and God down, when you start really understanding what God has done, you'll start realizing the great gulf between us and God, and the great sacrifice that God had to do to come down to us. That was a huge drop, where He humbled Himself. And that humbling of Himself was a huge step downward to us. And man loses that. Christians lose that because they're so much into bringing themselves up and bringing God down. That's what most worship songs are. Most worship songs are praising God, but yet turning it on themselves. Oh, God died, died on the cross, but He died for me. You know, and it always turns around and says and points the pointer right back to me. Almost on every song that is sung,
above all,
when He came in and He thought of me most of all. I mean, songs like that. Really? Are you kidding me? That it's almost heresy, in a sense, if you really think about it. And that's really not what God was doing. God the Son was obeying the Father in everything He did. His focus was on the Father. Now His plan redeemed us, yes. But that doesn't mean I'm worth anything, and it doesn't mean that He did it just because He saw how valuable I was.
He is forever. Christ is forever going to be a man.
He came down to that level, and He's going to stay.
And what a demotion.
Yes, but that's His connection to human for the rest of eternity.
He didn't leave His humanity.
Absolutely not.
Have a human.
Yes.
Type body.
He changed eternally.
Paul teaches that this is the great exchange.
Huh.
That when Christ took on and we were blessed.
Mm-hmm. Isn't it just wonderful, though, to think about that and what was accomplished at the cross, and how great of a thing that was for God to come down so far to our level and humble Himself, and even humbled Himself under men. And so He humbled Himself not to the Father, not only the Father, but also to mankind, and allowed Himself to be nailed to the cross. We've been talking about this justification by faith. We were in the last lesson in Romans 4:1. We're talking about Abraham. And Abraham, who is our forefather and is actually the father of many different groups of people physically. He's a father of the Arab community, the Muslims that we have now. He's the father of Christians, believers, true believers. He's the father of Israel. So he's kind of the father of everybody in a sense. And we see that, though, with that confusion that sometimes brings, that people carry it too far, saying that it's because Abraham is our father, that he is those who are under Abraham's blessing. They relate that to the Jewish nation, and they relate those blessings in the wrong direction. We talked about that last week. But Abraham, the important thing is that Abraham was there before the law, and yet he was declared righteous. So when the law was given, it was given to Israel, of course, but Abraham was outside the law, and was declared righteous at the same time. And so it's the law has nothing to do with a declaration of righteousness or being declared righteous or being justified. And so the law, Abraham is, of course, outside of that. Verse 1, chapter 4 in Romans says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God.
righteous.
So what does the scripture say? That Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for his righteousness. That credited to him as righteousness, that's God imputing righteousness on Abraham. And Abraham, even in circumcision, he was declared righteous. He was declared righteous before circumcision. And so you can't say that, we need circumcision as part of the process of being saved. And the Jews, unfortunately, hang on to those things and think that by doing circumcision and by doing the law, that will lead them to salvation. But of course, Paul is making the case here that it's got nothing to do with that. It's absolutely not about works, but it's about faith. And it's the faith of Abraham. Abraham did what God said. He believed what God said. And by believing, that's why God imputed righteousness on him. And so the Jews and many other people, I can't just pick the Jews out, but most people, or many people, put works as part of salvation and build their faith on top of that. And so the faith then is built on works, and that's the wrong way. When God requires works, and he did, there was a point in time where he required works of a person or of a nation to do that. It always had to be built with faith first, and then works on top of that. The Jews, in other words, when they were saved, what would they do? They would do what God told them to do. In the case of David, which we'll talk about, his works were obeying the law. He was required to do the law. It was his proof of his faith. James talks about faith without works is dead, and this is exactly the model that is being talked about. That faith without works, so if they had faith, they will do the works. And it's not just the works that they decide. That's one of the problems today, is that people decide for themselves what is going to please God. They'll say that they're saved by grace. They'll talk about Jesus dying on the cross for their sins, and they'll talk about that. But then, what do? They add works to that, and they think they have to be a part of that salvation process. But they define what those works are, whether it is the saying the our fathers, or praying the rosary, or getting baptized, or anything else that people are doing good works. That's going to church, or I was born in a Christian family. There's so many things that people decide on their own is going to please God, even though God hasn't told them to do this. But they think somehow that they have to do something. They define what's going to be done. They do it thinking it's going to please God and it's going to lead them to salvation, but it doesn't. It actually, that what they're doing is putting their works above their faith, because they're not saved unless they do the works in their mind. And that doesn't work. The Jews, the Pharisees and so on, were well known for doing works and trying to gain their salvation. So they were doing works, and not only the works that they were told to do, the law, circumcision, they were told to do that, right? But then they added their own set of works out, that surrounded that, and they added some additional works that they made up. Not only the God-given works, but the man-given works that they defined. They defined it for the nation of Israel. That's why Jesus, they were talking about the ritualistic washings, and Jesus didn't, and his disciples didn't do this ritualistic washing, and they were talking, and they confronted him, says, why aren't you doing the washings that you're required to do? Well, that was the man-given laws. And it was Jesus who was basically thumbing his nose at them, saying, I don't follow your traditions, I just do what God requires. Jesus followed every single law that was supposed to be done. He obeyed the law perfectly. The Pharisees thought he was breaking the law when he went through the fields with his disciples picking grain. Didn't they accuse him of that? But that's because they didn't understand. The Pharisees put the law above everything. Yes.
And did Jesus perform animal sacrifices?
He would go to the temple and have sacrifices done. And the sacrifices, they actually did two sacrifices a day plus all the special sacrifices. People would bring sacrifices for
He was definitely doing those legalistic things.
He would follow every part of the Mosaic law that's there, yes. And he was perfectly obeying that law. Cindy?
But he never brought a sin offering.
It wouldn't be a sin offering. People had to bring sin offerings to cover their sins. And of course, it was looking ahead to Jesus Christ's death. But there are offerings that were done. There were thank offerings, for instance, and things like that. And he would follow the law on that. But obviously, there's no reason for him to bring a sin offering. So there are many different types. It'd be an interesting study. Now, in Romans, Paul, after talking about Abraham, and Abraham being saved by faith, apart from the law, ended up now bringing David into the mix, King David. And I'm going to read this section here with, we'll start with, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sin has been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So we'll just stop there. Now he brings David into the mix. And he brings David in here. And he's talking specifically. You notice it's not really about our salvation. You'll notice it if you read it carefully. In verse 6, just as David speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness. All right? He's not saying how God credits righteousness to the man, but he's talking about the blessings that come from him. And then he quotes a verse talking about sins being covered. Now, are our sins being covered?
No.
No, they're forgiven. They're gone. When Christ died on the cross, those sins were taken care of at that point, right? Now, David talks about sins being covered, so we really can't apply this directly to us today, other than the blessing that he had when his sins were covered, which is what happened in that time before Christ's death on the cross. His sins were covered, and his deeds have been forgiven, and God credited him righteousness apart from works. So that's what is similar to David. It's not that our sins are covered, but it's that our sins are gone, but God has dealt with our sins as he dealt with David's sins. And he also imputed righteousness to David as he imputed righteousness to us. Right? So, but there's a big problem here. There should be anyway. Because David was under the law. Now, did David break any commandments? he actually broke, if you look at the Ten Commandments, he broke Commandment 10, which talks about coveting, and the Sixth Covenant, which talks about murder. He had the adultery. I don't know why I didn't have that, but yes. Minor little details, you know.
No, it's not.
I know, you can get the murder's okay. But the adultery, we got to draw the line. So, we have a little problem here with David, and let me read the problem. Let's go to Numbers 15. I think this is something that most people really don't understand about the law. but it's an important point. Verse 29, Numbers 15:29. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But, here's the important point, the person who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native or an alien, one that is blaspheming the Lord, the person shall be cut off from among his people. And that idea here is that one who does something presumptuously, someone who does something that is not that is premeditated, someone that comes in and does something intentionally. So a person who intentionally breaks the law, there's no remediation. Did you know that? That in the person who does something without really understanding what they did, the law was made for them so that they could come back into God's good graces. One who does defiantly and with premeditation, that one, the law does not have any remediation for that person, and he can't technically come back to God. Well, that's a big problem for David, isn't it? Was David saved? Well, yeah, it says that Paul just got done telling us that Paul was actually declared righteous. Paul was too. Paul and talks about David being declared righteous. And so, where did that come from? Did it come through the law?
No.
So, what Paul is saying is that, again, the law, it's not about obeying the law. Obviously, God wanted them to obey the law. But it's about their faith. It's about taking God at His word. It's about having the right heart. Now, David, as we know, was called a man after God's own heart. What is that? Acts 13:22. And it says that after He had removed him, He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom He also testified, said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Well, that doesn't sound like the David we know of the Bible. But yet God says through His Holy Spirit that David was a man after His own heart. And that's because David would always humble himself before God. It wasn't about being perfect in obeying the law. It wasn't making sure you're circumcised. It's got nothing to do with those things. But it had everything with having a right heart. There are other scriptures that talk about Israel doing the sacrifices and doing the law, but God says they stink. I don't want anything to do with that if you come to me with the wrong heart. Well, David had the right way. He might have broken the law, and he did it intentionally, but yet with the right heart, God credited him with righteousness because he came to God by faith, and it wasn't through the law. So,
it would have been any Jew, not just David.
Absolutely, it's applied to anyone. David is the example here, and I think it's kind of an interesting example because we know that David broke the law. He did it intentionally. There's no remediation in the law for someone who does it by intent. But yet he's declared righteous, and that would be any Israeli at that point in time could come to God with the right heart, and God then would give him credit for that and be declared righteous.
He never worshipped false gods.
No, he never did. He was faithful to God. And
the number one commandment, if you read through it, you'll see over and over again, when he had false prophets, it was a test to see if they believed in the one true God.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. He's a picture of Jesus Christ. And so he's a very special man. It's interesting too, how many, if you look at pictures of Jesus Christ, you've got Joshua, you've got Solomon, you've got David, Moses, Abraham. So these are all pictures that come out, which is another interesting study. So these works, David wasn't saved by works, but he was saved actually by his faith. And because of his faith, God declared him righteous. Now that's the point that is being made here, that it's his faith that is what's important in God's sight. And just like Abraham in verse 9, it says, "For we say faith is credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised." And so the whole point of this is, it's by faith, it's never by works. And it's the blessing, though. Again, I want to go back to that just real quickly. It says, "Blessed are those who are lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Just as we are blessed, in this context means happy is the man. You've heard that, happy is the man who this. Well, blessed is the man. We're blessed. We're greatly blessed because of our salvation. And it's we can rest in God, and we can therefore have a great joy that others will not have. And David is talking about that great joy that comes about from his salvation. And so that blessing here, remember, it's not about how David was saved, but the results of that salvation. But he also, we talked about him receiving the sign of circumcision. That sign came after he was declared righteous. In verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Now he's talking about not just us today in believing, he's talking about all people in all generations. That Abraham is being held up as spanning between Jew and Gentile. And so the Gentiles are the ones who are hang on to circumcision because that seems to them often means that's my way of salvation and that's how I please God, or obeying the law. They take that those things as being very important. But what happens is now Paul is saying that no, he was saved before any of these things came, and therefore he is the father of us all in faith. And so it's that faith that came about. Now it's interesting because there are things that differ for us in this age of grace. First, we don't need to come to God confessing our sins. Now David came to God confessing not only his sin, but the sins of the nation. Daniel, if you read through Daniel 9, you'll see Daniel coming to God, confessing his sin and the sins of the nation. And that's something that people try to bring into this age. And take 2 Chronicles 7:14 and talk about that. Those people who humble themselves and they pray to, you know, that we're to... then God will bless us as a nation. And that's all Israel. That's got nothing to do with us in the church, the body of Christ. God is not dealing with nations right now. And so the nations out there, these nations are not in play now. God isn't dealing with Israel as a nation anymore. He's dealing with individuals. Any individual can come to God in the same way that each person comes to God in the exact same way. And Paul is making that case here, that their way to God is by faith. It's got nothing to do with the circumcision. It's got nothing to do with the law. They come to God just as they are, as the song goes, that they come to God in faith. And it's a transfer of trust is how I like to think about it. A person who is saved is really... before they're saved, they have their trust in other things. They, if they're atheists, they'll trust that there's nothing beyond this life. If they have some kind of a Christian background, everyone almost hopes they want to get to heaven. And they all, almost everyone says they will get to heaven. But yet, their way of faith is not the way that Paul is describing it here. And they usually add things, and they're hoping they get to heaven somehow, but it's not going to work unless they come to God by faith and transfer the trust that they have to that one particular thing, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one. If they transfer their complete trust to Christ as their way of heaven, then they are truly saved. If they transfer their trust to Christ and they add a little more to it, then it's not all on Christ. It's on Christ plus other things that they have added in. And so that transfer of trust is very important in our salvation. That's how we are saved. And that is true throughout all generations. It's always by faith. Now, when people confessed, when Israel confessed their personal sins and the sins of the nations, the second thing that's different from us today is that Israel's sins were covered, hidden from God until Jesus Christ's death fully dealt with them. And Romans 3 brings that out. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that's Jesus Christ, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. He covered them. And he just passed over them. He kind of turned his back on them and said, well, until I deal with this through my Son, I'm going to allow those sins to be there because they haven't been completely dealt with. In his forbearance, he's passed over these sins. And so that's an interesting verse that really describes what happened before the cross. And that's why David talks about sins being covered. The sins were covered because they hadn't been dealt with at the cross. The blessings upon all that believe here. We talked about that a little bit, that these blessings, Abraham is an example of salvation for all believers. The blessings come to us as it does for anyone in any age. The blessings come because we are saved, because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We need to believe in that person of Jesus Christ and believe in the work on the cross. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 is. And we all know that verse. It's we are... that's the gospel message that Paul has given to us. Now, the promise to Abraham, I just want to spend the last few minutes just talking about this, in 13-15 of Romans 4. It says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there's no law, there's also no violation. For this reason, it's by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so this faith of Abraham, this promise that was given to Abraham, is talking about the blessings that he had, the salvation that was given to him, the justification that he experienced. People, though, go off the deep end with these things. Abraham was promised a number of things. We won't take time to look at it. The verses are in your notes, but he was promised land. He was promised a great number of descendants. He was promised many physical blessings would come to him, and we know that Israel, that's what's going to happen. In the millennial kingdom, they're going to be given the land. They're going to be given, of course, many people have already been given, basically, but there's going to be many that will prosper in that millennial kingdom. And people, then other nations, are going to bring things to Israel. They're going to make Israel rich. Those promises will come true in the millennial kingdom. But many connect these promises given to Abraham to the church, the body of Christ. In other words, it's a replacement theology, basically. They're saying that Israel, well, they a lot of times they'll say, well, Israel killed the Messiah, so God cut them off, and now we in the church, the body of Christ, are given these blessings that were given to Abraham, and they use verses that I just read here, that these promises would come to us now because he is our father. And it kind of makes sense if you really don't know anything, or check it out carefully. Because it actually is strengthened. They strengthen their case using Galatians 3. And Galatians 3:27 says that for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That's not it. Let me try one more thing here. Okay, well, here we go. Oh, no, I'm sorry, that's right. I just had to go on here. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now, doesn't that prove that we will have all of Abraham's blessings? Because we're heirs to everything that was given to Abraham. But actually, if you read this and put it in context, you'll see that we're talking about the faith. Those who have the same faith as Abraham, that the blessings will come. Not that we're specifically promised these things, because the promises weren't just given to Abraham. It was given to Isaac, or coming through Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob then, of course, had the 12 sons, which the promises of having physical goods and living on this physical earth are all coming about through the line of Jacob. Jacob. Yeah, Jacob. We're going to Jacob. There. And so the line of Jacob. And so Jacob is the line of promise for these things, for the nation of Israel, who is promised these physical blessings. And so by reading through these things, well, you know, another thing that people get confused on is Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews 11, Abraham is promised a city. And of course, people run to that in Christendom today. Good, solid people, true believers, run to Hebrews 11:10 and take these verses to mean heaven. And it says, by faith he lived, this is verse 9, he lived in an alien land, in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That city they connect with, well, let's see, let's go to, just as long as we're there, 12:22, next chapter in Hebrews, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels. And then, of course, when Revelation talks about the city of Jerusalem coming down out of the sky, what do people say? Well, that's the city that is being talked about here, and it's the city of, that's, they call it heaven all of a sudden. And so the city that they call heaven is actually the city that God is going to bring down for Israel and to fulfill the promises given not just through Abraham, but through Isaac and through Jacob and then the 12 tribes. That city is truly Israel. It's not heaven. People reformulate these words and twist them around so that we take their blessings, when in actuality, you have to remember that God, in the beginning, God created what? Right from the beginning, we have two realms. These two realms are what God is going to use Israel on the earth. Israel is going to take and rule over the earth. The heavens, though, we, the body of Christ, are going to rule in the heavenlies. And again, because people have already used wrong passages, passages that were meant for Israel, and applied them to the church, the body of Christ, they have a warped sense of view about where we are going to spend eternity. Most people say we're going to spend eternity here on this earth. Have you heard anything? But yet they talk about heaven. We're going to be in heaven, but yet they say we're going to spend time here. I've always been confused as how they get there. But it kind of, I think that's where they say that it's heaven coming down to earth, and that's the heaven that they're talking about. And we see that heaven coming down to earth in the form of that city of Jerusalem. And so they really twist things to get there.
Don't they associate that we will be, everybody will be with Christ, and if Christ is on the earth, which it kind of alludes to, then that's where everybody will be?
That's another one of their proofs that we're going to be here on this earth, because Christ is going to be ruling from this throne. But in reality, where is Christ ruling? Isn't he over all? heaven and earth, he's ruling. He's not just going to set up on this earth. When Trump leaves the country, is he still ruling the United States? I mean, he's really... exactly. Or, you know, you could even break it down, because he's the ruler over heaven and earth, that there's no part that he doesn't rule. And this whole idea here that we have to be sitting in the same world, because it talks about him ruling. Now, why does it talk about him ruling on the throne? Because it's verses that are meant for Israel. They want to know where he is and who's ruling. That doesn't mean he's going to sit there forever and ever. Trump's ruling from the White House. Can he ever leave?
Yes.
And he does. He goes down to Florida. And so we have this warped view again, because people think we have to be with Christ. And that's, again, trying to fit all these things together, but in an incorrect way. And the one verse that, again, they misinterpret, because they've already messed up Scripture and pulled the things that belong to Israel in it, is 1 Corinthians 6:3. And this is where Paul is talking about one of the verses that talks about our future. Of course, Philippians 3:20 talks about that our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. But in 1 Corinthians 6:3, or don't you know that the saints will rule the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest things? Don't you know that we will judge angels? Now, you have to understand here that Paul changes who he's pointing at, and you have to be very careful in understanding this. It says, first of all, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? He's not putting himself in that group at this point. He's talking about a very specific group of saints, I believe. He's talking about the saints who are under law that were saved. In other words, Israelis that were saved under the law before the body of Christ was formed. There's two groups that are in play here. As you're reading Paul's earlier letters, generally you'll see things that have the kingdom saints mixed in with the body saints. And Paul, this is one of the verses that Paul points out the difference and the change that we have here, or that these two groups of people, the saints here he's talking about, they're going to judge the world. And that's the promise they have from the Old Testament. These kingdom saints are the saints he's got in view here. And then he goes on, he's doing this in 1 Corinthians, but there was a number of Jews in that area that constituted this group here. So there's both Jews and Gentiles here. In verse 3 he says, don't you know that we will judge angels? Now why does he put himself in there, but not in that first part? He certainly was a saint, but now all of a sudden he says that we will judge angels. Well, I believe what he's doing is talking about we. He puts himself in the body of Christ. I believe he's the first member in the body of Christ. He is putting himself in that portion of people who will be ruling the angels, in other words, in the heavenly places. Where are we seated right now? As far as God's point of view, we are seated in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. And so even now, we're seen in the heavenly places. We will be judging angels, a heavenly realm. Israel will be judging on the earth, both parts of creation covered then.
Just a little plug for the King James Version. When we talk about that, it specifies between you and ye, mm-hmm. which exactly supports what you said.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, and the King James, if you understand the ye's and yeas and these and thous, and then you can get the plural form of you.
Right.
And we miss that when we talk about the... when you say you, yeah, you don't know if is it... You know, maybe the modern translations could put y'all, or or all y'all. So, those saints that he picked out here are the ones judging the world. Therefore, why can't you even judge your own matters, is what he's saying. But then he goes on, and then, know ye not, ye all. All y'all, yes, all y'all, that we shall judge angels. And so that's, I believe, what he's pointing out, then, that difference between them and him. He doesn't put himself in that first group. He puts himself in that second group, and talking about groups of people.
I'm trying to understand how Jews under the law were saved. And obviously faith had to be, was the first requirement. But if they, and they had to follow the law, but if they sinned or broke the law, even if they broke the law on purpose, if they have the faith then, according to what David said, that they were still could be saved?
Paul talks about him already being declared righteous in spite of what he did, and in spite of what the law, if they did it strictly by the letter of the law, David would have no recourse.
Every age has always been a remnant of believers.
Yes.
A small remnant. So I would guess that under the law, the Jews, the number of Jews, there was always a small percentage of the Jews that were actually saved. So, and that would be because they didn't have faith. Would be the reason why they wouldn't be saved under the law.
They're very works based. And I can't just point Israel out, because isn't that the world, basically?
Exactly.
Almost everybody who believes in a God thinks that they approach God through works. And that they gain their eternal life or salvation or reincarnation or whatever by good works. And so man has this desire to put works ahead of everything else. Paul says, it's always by faith. And so it's the faith that's important. And so David and Abraham and anyone else, any Jew, if they come to God by faith, then that's accepted by God. But if they have a faith, what does James say they'll do? They'll do the works.
If they have the faith, and if they don't do the faith, or don't do the works, it's because they don't have the faith.
But that means that if they have the faith and they just slip up and don't do the law, they're going to break the law, just like we sin, don't we? And that doesn't affect their relationship with God. What Paul is talking about here really, to me, says that Israel, people in Israel who are saved, had a sense of eternal security. They may not have known it. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but it speaks to me of eternal security, if that makes sense.
I think the...
God had them, but they may not have known that. And when they were outside the law, they might have thought, well, I've lost my salvation, but I don't think they really have. Because it's not the works that would... Otherwise, the works would bring them back to God. But it's not about works, it's about their faith.